I invite you to turn with me once more today to the letter of Paul to Titus. And we are using a statement in the first verse of that epistle as a kind of theme around which the content of the whole letter can be organized. Whether that was in Paul's mind when he wrote the letter is another thing. But he has much to say about the truth and godliness in these three letters of his we call the pastoral epistles, because they were written not to men like our pastors, but to those who were to undertake a pastoring ministry on his behalf in the churches of Ephesus, in the case of Timothy, and the cities of the island of Crete in connection with Titus. He gave them directions as to what he wanted done as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to whom authority had been given to lay the foundation of churches in terms of doctrine and practice for the whole of the Christian era. And in the course of writing to them, he stresses the truth and godliness. And here in the epistle to Titus, he brings them together and speaks about the truth, which is in accord with godliness, which harmonizes with it, which produces it. They fit. They complement each other. The truth is God's message. Godliness, or God-wardness, as we said this morning, is its effect. God-wardness embodies the truth and expresses it. And that is what was Paul's concern, was that those men who were appointed as ministers in the congregations of the island of Crete, that they should so handle the word as to produce and promote godliness among the members of the churches. And that was an immense challenge, because the society and the environment in Crete was such that there was a lack of, let's call it, the milk of human kindness, for a particular reason in a moment. Trustworthiness, mutual respect of each other. Titus 3 talks about hateful and hating one another. What a couplet. Terrifying, isn't it? If you think about it, nothing likable, and they didn't like. Almost a hell on earth before its time. And so he's wanting these men in the churches of Crete to handle the truth so as to produce godliness. And that's apostolic ministry. Not a matter of having hands laid on one's head or even oil along with them attached to bishop's ministry, but a succession of the truth producing godliness. Authentic ministry. Sorry, apostolic ministry, authentic church. They go hand in hand with each other. And in God's grace, down through the years, ever since the first century, that has been to some degree or other maintained, sad to say, in spite of the church on occasion. For the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church and will maintain it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And so there have been these greater periods in the history of the church, and periods of decline and darkness. But the Lord has seen to it that the work of his Son on the cross will not come to a premature or an unsuccessful end. And out of periods like the Middle Ages, there comes the glorious Reformation. And there on that Reformation monument in Geneva, you have three Latin words, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And haven't we known something like this, much lesser scale, but nonetheless real, in terms of a recovery of the truth in Welsh nonconformity in the last century, and a refreshing, a reviving on a small scale of the cause of truth and its effect, godliness among his people. Well, now that's the kind of thing that's at the heart of this letter, an emphasis on the church as the custodian of the truth and godliness as the character of the church before a watching world. And in that, by God's grace, we have been included. And we are part of this divine program that is being pursued still and will not fail. Now, in order to crystallize these emphases, the apostle presents two summaries of truth in this letter. And we looked at one this morning, there at the end of chapter 2, and we read the relevant verses in our scripture reading. Here in those verses is godliness that becomes the truth in the sense of fits it, displays it to its advantage. Paul talks in verse 10 of chapter 2 about adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. The word really is the word cosmetic. And with all that, with all the associations of that term, I'm sure I don't need to illustrate its relevance to you. The church is to present the truth in its beauty. Beauty. Harmony. Clarity. Sincerity. Transforming power. We are to illustrate it reliably, embodying it individually in terms of families and in terms of a congregation. And that's something to remember. It's certainly something to pursue. It's something to pray for and work for. The Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the throne in heaven prays for the unity of his people so that the world may know. That's his concern. And he is involved in that activity by way of intercession and by way of activity by his Holy Spirit. Well, now, we go on to the second summary this evening. Here in chapter 3, and in verses 4-8. Verse 4 begins, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." Note, but. In this second summary, he's drawing a contrast. In chapter 2, it's a similarity. He lists a number of exhortations which Christian people in various walks and of life are to comply with for, because there's harmony, goes together. But here, but, there's a contrast. Now let's follow these verses a little at the beginning of Titus 3. Remind them to be submissive. That is, Paul is here telling Titus to tell these ministers who are themselves to tell the churches, right? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. He's speaking to them, you see, as citizens, as neighbors. And he's calling upon them to be dutiful. He's calling upon them to be charitable. He's calling upon them to be respectful. Not a troublemaker. Not making difficulties. But easing relationships, building harmony. Citizens par excellence. Submissive to authority, charitable to fellow citizens and neighbors. That's his emphasis. It's the Good Samaritan, all over again, we may say. Or it's the second great commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Which means that instead of preferring yourself to them, you are to regard them with the same degree of affection and concern as you regard yourself. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul says, do good as we have therefore opportunity. Let us do good to all men, all sorts of people, especially to those of the household of faith, but to all. That's our calling. That's part of being God-ward, because that kind of love for neighbor is impossible unless we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the greater commandment. And this is like it. It follows on its heels. You see how mistaken people are to think that they can create an amicable, harmonious society by driving God out of people's minds and lives and putting self there is the height of nonsense as well as iniquity and blasphemy. No, God made man, and man and woman were at their best as made by God. And there's no hope for any human being unless he or she is remade by God. And that's what the great gospel does. And that is what nothing else can do. And so there's this call here to be submissive and to be considerate of others. Not rebellious, not resisting authority, and not unconcerned about others. Now look at verse 3. Here's the contrast, you see. But, I'm sorry, I'm anticipating myself. Look at verse 3. He grounds this exhortation on the fact that they are no longer what they were. Then in verse 4, he gives them the explanation of why they were no longer what they were. Here is the striking contrast and the explanation of it. He's addressing those who have believed, and he describes them, you see. in terms of what they once were. Now you put this exhortation to good behavior alongside foolishness, disobedience, deception, domination by various passions and pleasures, being malicious, envious, hated and hating. Would you say to those who were hateful of others and who in turn were hated by them, be gentle, be kind, be thoughtful, consider others? My suspicion is we'd be at least hesitant about doing that. It just doesn't make sense. We're asking people to behave in a way that is the exact opposite of their whole course of conduct. Described, you remember, in chapter 1, verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, there was a man in the 5th century BC who was renowned as being wise and far-sighted. And these words are probably his words about his own people, 500 BC. Cretans are always liars. They never tell the truth. They are evil beasts, literally fierce, wild animals. There's something uncontrollable about them. They're antisocial. They're arrogant. They're self-assertive. They're lazy gluttons. Eat, drink, and be merry. And that was Crete for 500 years. The secular historians, Greek and Roman, all described the situation. They were always looking to gain money, and they would play any kind of political, military gain in order to get it. And you could never trust them. You'd enlist them as mercenaries and they'd become your enemies. That sort of mistrust was shot through the Cretan character. Isn't it amazing that after 500 years of such moral and spiritual darkness, the gospel came to Crete? And we don't know how it came. Acts 2 tells us that in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, there were Cretans present. These were Jews. I'm sorry, proselytes. They had come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, for Pentecost. And there, of course, they heard Peter preach the gospel. Did they plant infant churches that then Paul and Titus ministered to? We don't know, because there's no account in the book of Acts of Paul and Titus ever conducting an evangelistic mission, so to speak, in Crete. Acts 27 tells us that Paul stopped in Crete on his voyage to Rome, but not long enough to engage in this kind of activity. So after he was released in Acts 28, he and Titus went there and built on that incipient work done on the day of Pentecost. That's the background to it. But a bridgehead had been made for the gospel. And there were people who now were different. And they were not foolish, blinded through sin. They were not immoral. They were not deceivers and deceiving. They were not dominated by lusts and passions. They were living moral, upright lives. They had families that they cared for. Marriage, it's all here in Titus 2. Marriage was respected and so on. So here light had come to this island of Crete. And there had been change. Why? But. Here's another but God, you see. But when. And the ESV translation has, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. The words that Paul uses here are quite striking. But when the kindness is the first, the kindness, God isn't your enemy, you know. It's Satan that's your enemy. And Satan wants you to think that God is against you. He's trying to put his mask on God's face so that you think that God is your foe, against your best interests, against your human nature, against your dignity, against your life. No. God is kind. Never, never forget it. When the kindness, who told him to send his son? Who made him do it? And you know the answer to those questions, it's one and the same. Nobody. When the kindness and philanthropy, that's the next word. God is the greatest philanthropist in the whole of human history. He's benevolent and he's beneficent. He is pleased to be good and to be kind. And he lavishes, poured on us. He lavishes expressions of that infinite bounty upon those who once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You and me, people like us. God is kind and good. He's the greatest philanthropist. And that, you see, is what explains this different kind of life that we have and are to live. A different kind of God. A different kind of God. Or a God who is very, very kind. You know, you can't legislate kindness into existence. You can't do it. It has to arise from within. It's a voluntary disposition. It's an internal attitude. You can't force it into existence. God is pleased to be kind. Very kind. And so, he says to those who have known something of his kindness, something of his philanthropy, you be kind. And whereas it is nonsense and impossible to tell somebody who's malicious, who's envious, who's hateful, who hates, be kind. Can't do it. You know, it's just like what has emptied our churches over the last decades. The Christian message was emptied of man's sin and guilt and of his condemnation before the law and of atonement and resurrection and so on. And instead, a call was made to put the Sermon on the Mount into practice. To copy Jesus. You know, that's the most unkind thing that you could ever say to a dead sinner. You might as well pay for the moon. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Jeremiah said, if they can, then you can learn to do good. We're accustomed to do evil. My people, says Hosea, are destroyed for lack of knowledge, ignorance. There's something internal. There has to be an inward change. And God be thanked for the milk of divine kindness. It's the only answer to human unkindness. And it isn't semi-skimmed. It's full cream. Isn't it? It is. There's no kindness like the love of Jesus. None whatsoever. And that's what Paul is saying. But when the kindness, God stooping, God reaching, God the philanthropist coming, not merely with hands full, but arms full of divine blessings, life eternal, to those who are darkened spiritually and spiritually dead. Nothing can compare with this. The Lord is rich and merciful. The Lord is very kind. And all other gods, so called, even those who talk about the merciful and the compassionate God, are using words without substance. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These two nouns that Paul uses here, that I'm translating kindness and philanthropy, were commonly used in the first century for rulers and governors. And just as with the word godliness, Paul plunders the vocabulary, as it were, fills it with this wonderfully unique content. God is the real benevolent and beneficent ruler. Remember that. That's what he's like in gospel days, now, tonight, here. He's present here with armfuls of blessings for us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all sorts of people. And that's why Paul can say he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, referring to the way in which he is the guardian and protector and provider for all. So, we are to think of God as kind and beneficent. What are the evidences of that? Let me mention just a few to you. They're here in these verses. The term grace was used in chapter 2, verse 11, right at the beginning of that first summary. The grace of God has appeared. Here, the kindness and beneficence of God is what is mentioned at the beginning. But you see, grace is there too at the end of verse 7. So he's speaking about grace, really, in this second summary as well as the first. But note the way he does it. This is kind grace. Kind grace. Well, you say, now that's tautology. That's needless repetition. Is it? In Ephesians 2, he uses the word kindness when he says, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He uses the word kindness there. Now, we quote Ephesians 2 very often, don't we? And quote it as demonstrating, proving, if you like, that God's grace is sovereign, not of works, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. So it is. God's grace is sovereign. Now listen. That doesn't mean it's hard. That doesn't mean it's hard. For many, the word sovereign destroys the freeness and fullness and kindness of God's grace. Of course it's sovereign. It has to be. Not even Gabriel and Michael. Not even his pre-incarnate son could command him to be gracious if he had not chosen to be so. It's voluntary, it's free. But remember, it's kind. Sovereign kindness. It pleased God. That indicates, you see, how willing he was to come to save. And if you and I are to reproduce the truth which leads to godliness, then, at least in the church, we have to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Not because, but even as, to the height that, with the breadth of, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And we are to be like that to the unthankful and to the unholy, to those who are enemies of God, and who may even become enemies, may even regard us as their enemies. We are to demonstrate to them that God doesn't have a closed fist. He doesn't wrap his arms around himself. All day long he stretches out his hands to a gainsaying and disobedient people. He causes rain and the sun to shine on the evil and the good and the just and the unjust. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And you and I are to be like that, because he has been like that and more to us. Now, there are various blessings that he lists here, and I'm going to just mention them to you. You can think about them yourself. The first is this, that he is kind in showing mercy. Think about that. Because those who need mercy have nothing. Those who need mercy are unable to demand anything. They're unable to defend themselves against anything. And they're in great and mortal danger. You know, some of the saddest words, I think, in the Old Testament are the words of Job. When he says to his three friends, have pity on me, my friends. Now, normally it's enemies that you ask pity from, isn't it? Have pity on me, my friends. How sad. But there's nothing you can do, you see. If you're in a condition that only mercy can meet, well, if mercy isn't shown, and you can't command it, and you can't buy it, and he's rich in mercy. But then there's, and rich in mercy, of course, towards those who are sinners and guilty and so on. But then the next thing that we're told about him is this. That not according to our works. He doesn't say to us, now at least make some kind of contribution. Show that you really know that you need mercy. Or do something after I give you mercy to prove that you're worthy of my gift. No. Works is excluded. He moves unreservedly in his mercy and does not demand a thing of us as a meritorious condition of receiving his blessing. Not one thing. So if any of you were here this evening thinking, now I've got to clean up my act, I've got to do something in order to, forget it. You'll never ever do it to the degree you ought to do it. Just as I am. Without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. So, the next thing is what I want you to note, particularly. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. A new beginning. That's what it is. And washing refers to dirt. And renewing refers to something future. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God or enter into it. And there Jesus was telling Nicodemus that he should know that Ezekiel had prophesied that clean water would be sprinkled on the sinful and the guilty. And a new heart would be given to them. And a new spirit would be... Oh, this is the height of kindness. Can anything be kinder than cleansing the sinner? Can anything be kinder than giving new life to the dead? And he's so gentle in doing it. Why? Because you and I who believe in Jesus were born again before we believed. The wind blows where it lists. You hear its sound, can't tell. Mysteriously. Invisibly. Unconsciously. He does this inward work. And brings the gospel to us. And now, we can believe. The greatest work, regeneration, and then heirs of eternal life, justified by his grace, no longer condemned, acquitted, absolved, accepted, clothed, made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What kindness! Immense and full and free. That is the heart of the gospel, and it's the core of godliness. Amen.